Brian jokingly said it this morning, and I will seriously say it again. For the next 2 weeks, you have the B team with you. I am preaching this week, and Brian will be preaching next week. Jeremy and Chelsea are gone. And so, endure with faithfulness. It is good to be with you this morning. We're continuing our sermon series in James, and I have the privilege and the scary responsibility of speaking on James 4. So if you have your Bibles with me, or with you this morning, would you turn to James 4? If not, look on the screen and let's read this together. I'm reading from the Common English Bible translation, in case anyone was wondering. Starting verse 1. What is the source of conflict among you? What is the source of your disputes? Don't they come from your cravings that are at war in your own lives? You long for something you don't have, so you commit murder. You are jealous for something you can't get, so you struggle and fight. You don't have because you don't ask, and you ask and don't have because you ask with evil intentions to waste it on your own cravings. You unfaithful people, don't you know that friendship with the world means hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the world's friend becomes God's enemy. Or do you suppose that Scripture is meaningless? Doesn't God long for our faithfulness in the life He has given to us? But He gives us more grace. This is why it says, God stands against the proud, but favors the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will run away from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cry out in sorrow, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter become mourning, and your joy become sadness. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, don't say evil things about each other. Whoever insults or criticizes a brother or sister insults and criticizes the law. If you find fault with the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge over it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, and he is able to save and to destroy. But you who judge your neighbor, who are you? And pay attention, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town. We will stay there a year, buying and selling and making a profit. You don't really know about tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears only for a short while before it vanishes. Here's what you ought to say. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But now you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. It is a sin when someone knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for the people of Mount Carmel Church of the Nazarene. I thank you for the family that we have become. I ask this morning that as we prepare to dive into your word, that you would give me the words to speak. Lord, you of all people know, I cannot do this in my own power. Give me the words, God, and would you give us ears to hear what you have for us this morning. We love you, and we serve you. Amen. So, I have two brothers. One is older and one is younger. My older brother is living in Idaho currently, just got married last December. Kind of crazy when your siblings get married. They finally start to feel like adults. I feel like my older brother is always a sophomore in high school and my younger brother is always in the third grade. I don't know why. I just, in my mind, when I think of them at those ages. One thing about my older brother, Caleb, that has been true of him since I've been alive. So for the last 21 years, Caleb has been a relatively horrible Christmas gift giver. Just awful. He is horrible. And the reason he is a bad Christmas gift giver is because he does something I imagine many of us did as a child, and he still kind of does to this day, even though he is approaching 24 or 23, I think. Maybe leave that one out of the recording. My brother, every Christmas, for at least the time I was 5 till 18, I feel like, would take his Christmas money that our grandparents or our parents had allocated him and would buy me a Christmas gift which was meant for him. He would go to the store, find something that he really liked, and would buy a gift with the intention of knowing that I wouldn't like it as much as he would. And then because it was already purchased and we already owned it, then he would get to play with his Christmas gift. It usually came in the form of video games that had recently come out, or One big thing when I was little is he would buy me Pokemon cards and then would take all of the good Pokemon cards and be like, you don't want that Pokemon card. You want this Pokemon card. And so the reason my brother was a bad gift giver was not because he's a bad person, but because he was really giving gifts for himself. His desires were in the wrong place, if you will. And I think the core problem at the root of James chapter 4 is that our desires are in the wrong place. We're going to talk about three kind of misuses of our desires or our longings this morning. We're going to talk about infighting amongst believers, which we see in the beginning of the chapter. Then a misuse of our words in judging one another. And then lastly, we're going to talk a little bit about the making of plans. Before we dive in, something that's kind of important to know that I didn't know until I did study on this is when we think of a lot of the New Testament books that aren't the Gospels, we think of them as letters addressed to certain people for a certain time. And so historical context really plays a really big role in identifying the meaning of those letters. However, James is not necessarily one of those letters. Although certainly in chapter 1, James is addressed as a letter from James. A lot of scholars, and I think I tend to agree with them on this, is that they believe James is not a real letter in that it's not an epistle. It's not meant to be sent to any specific person at any specific time. But it is a form of ancient literature called a paranesis, which you can use that word later to impress your friends. Paranesis, which is kind of a collective teaching. In this case, a lot of ethical teachings, which are meant to kind of span all of time. That, like, James is concerned with these ancient, the early church, a lot of people converting from Judaism to early Christianity. And he's concerned that they're losing their kind of ethical background, their moral compass. And so he's written this letter, not as like a dear Carrie. Let me tell you all the things that are wrong, because there's nothing wrong. So don't worry about it. But James writes this letter as a broad letter to the whole church. And so with that, there is some beautiful things that come from that, in that this means that this definitely applies to us as the church today. There's also something really scary about that, because James tends to not mince words. He's pretty outright. He's pretty forthcoming, which means we can't hide behind historical context to be like, well, he meant that for the early church. Clearly, we don't have a problem with infighting or with lying about each other or judging each other or anything about that. As I said earlier, my older brother is a horrible, horrible gift giver. I hope that makes it to the recording so that he hears that before Christmas this year. But also, I have to confess, I do not have a perfect past in the ways of infighting. This is a rather embarrassing story I'm about to tell, and I don't know if I've ever told it to anyone before. Picture me about this tall, pretty sweet bowl cut, a little chubbier. Probably the same weight I am now, just shorter. That was me in the eighth grade. I was 13 years old. Went to a small private Christian school for most of my education in the state of California. And with the small private Christian school comes the beautiful and horrible thing of knowing everyone at your school and them knowing you really well. I showed up to Pasadena Christian School in the fifth grade, and it was that great moment of being the new kid in a small place, and everyone's like, What? Why do you dress like that? And it's like, I lived in Texas. And they're like, that makes sense. That's disgusting. But yeah, so I was in the eighth grade. I was 13 years old. And in our eighth grade year, a new girl, arrived to Pasadena Christian School. For this story, to keep confidentiality, we'll call her Jan. Jan showed up to Pasadena Christian School. And eighth grade me was like, new phone, who dis? I was smitten at first sight with Jan, mainly because of the novelty of her being new, but in the eighth grade, you don't really know those kind of things. So I was just like, this is everything I've ever wanted or prayed for. Problem was, I had a friend. I got to think of a fake name for him. We'll call him Frank. Yeah, Frank and Jan. So my friend Frank also was smitten with Jan. And as best friends tend to do in the eighth grade, we pretended like everything was cool, but we secretly went to war against each other. Jan knew that I liked her, and she, at some points, acted like she liked me, so I was pretty hopeful. And then my friend Frank, also, Jan knew that he liked her, and at some point, she seemed pretty hopeful for Frank, and it got awkward. And I resorted to the nastiest thing I could do as a 13-year-old, which was to try to badmouth my friend Frank in front of Jan. I was like, Jan, you don't want to like Frank. He is an angry person. One time we were wrestling and he hit me with a glue stick. Like, he is just not, he's a psychotic human being. He attacks people with glue. He's bad. You don't want it. He drinks orange juice right after he brushes his teeth. He's just a weird, you don't want anything to do with Frank. And I thought it worked. I was like, yes, this is everything that I've ever hoped for. Jan seems to like me. I think Frank is out of the picture. But then, as so often happens when we do dumb things as junior hires, my friend Frank caught wind that I was bad-mouthing him. And it may or may not have led to an all-out brawl in the school field during what should have been PE soccer. But anyway, my desires were in the wrong place. I did not care about my relationship with Frank. I outweighed Frank and my friendship for the courtship of Jan. And I think my desire was selfish and really ended up hurting my relationship with Frank. We went to high school together. We became friends again. It was fine. But in that moment, it was a lot of heartbreak and a lot of really, like, weak fighting on the field. Like, just kind of, like, almost like a slap fight, but a little more intense. Our PE coach was not happy. And I believe that we are what we desire. St. Augustine, or Augustine, depending on how professional you want to sound, he has this doctrine of love. And he wrote in the Confessions, which is a book that you can get, says, "My weight is my love, and by it I am carried wheresoever I am carried." And so he believed that kind of we never really work out of like hate or anger, but we always work out of a kind of hierarchy of love. So whatever you love the most depicts or kind of determines how you will end up acting, and whatever falls in line after that depicts your life. And so for Augustine, the number one way to sin is to not have God at the top of your love list. If you love other things more than you love God, then you're probably setting yourself up for failure. And so I think that's what James is talking about in the beginning of this chapter, is that we are quarreling kind of for the same reason that I fought with Frank and that my brother buys me bad Christmas gifts, is because we care and love more for ourselves than others. And then more importantly, we care and love for ourselves more than we care and love for God, more than we desire God. And I've recently seen a lot of images and stories about kind of God being on our side. There's kind of this like this almost militaristic push forward of like God is on our side, so no one can stand against us. We hear things like, if God is on our side, who can stand against us? And I think we are falling into the same trap that ancient Israelites stumbled into and that James tells us very clearly the early church stumbled into, which is that we have an incorrect understanding of which side God is on. In his book, The Prophetic Imagination, theologian Walter Brueggemann stresses that one of the most important pieces of the message of the prophetic voice in Scripture is to remind people of the freedom of God, that he cannot be chained or contained to an ideology or a people. God is bigger than that. He says in his book, "In that world where jingles replace doxology, God is not free, and the people know no justice or compassion." And I think the people in these opening verses of James know no justice or compassion because they serve a God that they are convinced is on their side without ever thinking to question, why are we on God's side? And James even acknowledges later in the chapter that they are praying. They're doing all of the right things. I think part of the reason my older brother got away with giving such bad gifts for so long is because we teach kids that giving gifts is a good thing to do. We say things like Christmas, like, it's better to give than to receive. And so while his actions look good, the intent behind it and the gift that I received often led me to cry as a child. Yeah, so James even acknowledges that they pray, but even their holy actions, these prayers, fall from the wrong desires. They, like ancient Israel before them, and like us too, often have mistaken the grace of God as God being on their side, when it is not God who takes our side, but we have to learn to take the side of God. So then the question becomes, what do we desire? Do we desire the things of the world or the things of God? Are we a people who constantly ask, what is God willing me? What's God's will for me in this moment? Or are we a people who say, this is my will, and how can I fit God into this picture? So if you have notes this morning, that might be what you want to write down. Do we desire things of the world or things of God? I think the second section that James talks about is the misuse of our words. And again, I think this is an issue of being in the world or being citizens of the kingdom. The world does not really care how we use our words to judge others. In fact, a lot of the hierarchy of society is created on how we judge others with our words. We think about, you know, bullying and even like titles that we use for positions. The reason Paul, in his letter, says there's no longer slave or free, junior, Greek, male or female, is not because he thinks we should all just be one androgynous society, but because the titles that we use, especially in ancient culture, and I would argue even today, really define the like barriers and the positions we find ourselves in. It is the reason why there's a surge in women not taking the last names of their husbands now. And it's a reason why I have to call all of my professors doctor, and I can't call them by their first name, because even the words we use define the relationship that we have. But the kingdom has no room for that. There's an ancient Jewish understanding of words, which is that the world is what we say it is, or the words we use create the world we live in. I mean, if we look at Genesis 1, God speaks the earth into existence. And so for James, the words we use to cut each other low against the initial word which God spoke over all creation, which is to say that all creation is good. So the words that we say which go against God's initial judgment of creation is attempting to put ourselves in the place of the one who judged all creation. So what I mean by that is he talks about there's only one judge, and so we should not judge each other. And I don't think that he means that we should just be like, oh, he's bad or he's good. But God spoke in the beginning that all things were created good and that we were created in the image of God. And so then we carry this heavy responsibility of anything that we say that counteracts God's ultimate decision on humanity, that we are good and we are created in the image of God, then puts us in a position of saying God's initial judgment was wrong. That I think I'm a better judge than God is. And I think that is something we often fall into of, again, like what I said with the historical context, kind of weaseling our way out of the responsibility we have as believers is to say, like, I know God said, or I know James says in his book that I'm not allowed to insult or belittle one another, but he didn't really mean that for me in this scenario. I mean, It was a joke. Those kind of words come up to make excuses for ways in which we are putting ourselves before the Lord. One of the last sections that James talks about is the making of plans. And it's kind of harsh words. James clearly did not take any preaching classes from Point Loma. One of the first things they teach you is to not say you, you, you. The book of James is filled with you guys are doing these things. You need to stop doing these things. One of the things they teach you in preaching is to say we, because it makes people feel less ostracized. Say we really struggle with this. Even though I mean you, I say we, because it puts us all on the same side. So these are some harsh words from James. Almost to where it seems like when you first read it, you're like, I've been making plans my whole life. I mean, I went to school with a plan of what I was going to do when I graduated. I changed that plan a lot, changed majors, changed schools. When we were little kids, we make plans. I remember one of the first projects I ever had was we had to make a star, and it was like on the Hollywood Walk of Fame, which is so secular. I was on the Hollywood Walk of Fame. We were supposed to make a paper star, and we were supposed to write on it what we would become famous for. And I was always, believe it or not, a class clown in elementary school. And so all of my friends thought that I would write something about being a comedian or being really funny. And I wrote that I was going to be the youngest person to win American Idol. I did not accomplish that. But I remember that moment because I wrote the youngest person to win American Idol, and I failed. I failed miserably at that first assignment I was given in the first grade. But my friends were really surprised. They were like, that doesn't seem right. And I laugh at them now because I get paid to sing on Sundays, so it's great. Anyway, does God not want us to make plans? I really struggled with this when I came to college. Some of you, most of you probably know that my first year of college was not spent in San Diego. I was rather unenlightened. I went to a place of darkness and despair known as Tribeca Nazarene University, which is in Nashville, Tennessee. And I was even dumb enough, I visited, when I was my senior year in high school, I visited Nashville in February, and it was 12 degrees the weekend I visited, and I still chose to go to that school. Like, I don't know what was wrong with me, but I was just convinced. And I was a music business major, and I went to Tribeca with the full intent and hope to become either a songwriter in a kind of publishing company situation, or to become a concert manager. That was my thing. I was like, this is what I'm going to do. This is going to be so cool. That was a lot of the reasoning behind what I chose. I was like, this is going to be so cool. My mom, growing up, had told me that I was always going to be the next Chris Tomlin, which lets you know something about my mom. But she said, you're going to be the next Chris Tomlin. And I remember listening to Chris Tomlin CDs in the car, and I was like, Mom, that's not cool. I don't want to lead the music that is at church, because I did not think it was cool. And so I went to Tribeca with the plans of being cool, which clearly I am not, so it didn't work out well. But I went to Tribeca. I spent a year there, and at the end of that year, I found out that it was the week before finals, which is a stressful time in every student's life, or a really unstressful time if you're a bad student. So a week before finals, and I had gotten an email. I remember I was studying for my biblical exegesis class. We were supposed to write a 30-page exegetical paper. I was writing one on Mark and the rich young ruler. Really interesting. I can email it to you if you want to read it. It's pretty long, pretty dense, probably poorly written. But I was in the library, got an email saying that I had to meet with the university financial aid office. And basically, email went on to say that my financial aid was in jeopardy because of some like weird familial stuff, and it was just not the right time to find out news like that. No one wants to find out the week before finals, when they're supposed to be studying, that possibly all of their money for school is being taken away. And so I kind of freaked out, and I did what every well-adjusted college freshman does. I called my mom crying, and I said, Mom, I cannot deal with this. This is too big for me. I don't know what to do. And she said, just study for your finals. It'll be okay. And I remember calling her, calling my grandparents, and calling my youth pastor, and just being, Tribeca was a community that I loved. I thought I was doing really cool things. This is how cool I was. I worked with Michael W. Smith for a while while I was at Tribeca. Just the coolest. So doing cool things at a cool school in a cool city with cool people, friends I loved, a community that knew me well. And this was the plan that I had, was to go to Tribeca to graduate, go into the music industry. And yet here we were with my plan falling apart. And so I remember praying that night, and saying, God, if there's anything you can do to keep me at Tribeca, do it. And that was my only real prayer. I prayed a couple times and went to bed in a lot of like emotional turmoil. And finals week came, I think it was Monday or Tuesday. I had just gotten out of my Comm 110 final, which is speech class. I gave a riveting speech on, I think I gave a speech for my final on Samwise Gamgee being the most important character in Lord of the Rings. So I gave a speech. It went well. Got an applause. I felt great about myself. Went to the student financial aid office. Sat down in the chair. Met probably the person that almost no one wants to meet on campus, which is the chief financial aid officer. And he said, "Noah, there's pretty much nothing we can do." And I was like, "Well, funny enough, that really answers a prayer that I had." Because I had prayed, "God, if there's anything at all." And the first words I heard were, "Noah, there's nothing we can do to keep you here other than to have you pay a lot of money." And so I called my parents, and at first they were really confused. They were like, "Do you want us to like try to go to bat for you? Like, do you want us to try to figure this out?" I was like, "No." I had this weird sense of peace that for one of the few times in my life, I really felt like that was the answer to the prayer that I had prayed. I had asked if there was any way, and apparently there was no way, so I had to figure out another plan. And so, strangely enough, there's a beautiful Nazarene University on the cliffs of Point Loma, and I went there. My brother had gone there. My brother, who's the bad gift giver, he had gone there. And he had, he was still in school. It was May, I think, and I flew out, because my parents lived in California at the time, flew out to go visit them on like a spring break or something. Wait, this is wrong. It was not school. I flew out to visit him. He was just living in San Diego at the moment. And I went down and I hung out with him, went toward the campus, talked to the admissions advisor, all those people, talked to one of the single most influential people in my life, George Williamson. A lot of you probably know him. And was just feeling really not at ease about everything. I was, Trevecca is a substantially smaller school than Point Loma. It's about 1,200 students as opposed to Point Loma's like 2,400, which Point Loma feels small now, but it felt really big at the time. And I was really nervous, which is weird because I feel like California is my home, but I was really nervous and met with George. And in the time that I transitioned out of Trevecca, I felt, unfortunately, in my mind, it was unfortunate. It is very fortunate now, thinking back on it. But I felt a real call to ministry, which was something that I felt I had avoided my whole life. Was just like, "God, I'm not going to do that." And then a giant fish came out of the ocean, swallowed me, spat me onto Point Loma's campus. And so there I was meeting with George Williamson, and he said, "You know, we have this internship program where you can lead some worship on campus, and I haven't finalized my decisions yet, so if you want to send in an application, you can." And at the time, I was not a student of Point Loma, and so he was kind of going out on a limb for me, and I ended up applying to Point Loma again, got accepted, became a student, and also became an intern that year. And the plans that I had created have since been demolished. I am not a professional songwriter. I have never managed any concerts. I am substantially less cool now. But I do feel I'm doing exactly what God wants for me. And I think that is what James is talking about here. It's not that making plans is evil or making plans is a bad thing to do. It's good that we have plans. It's good that that we are able to provide for ourselves and stay afloat. It is good that we are able to keep food on our tables and roofs over our heads. It is good to make plans. But it is bad, as I found out, it is very bad to leave God outside of those plans. I think when we make plans without God, what often happens is we turn God into a type of condiment. What I mean by that is kind of like the Dollop of Daisy commercials. Everything goes a little bit better with God. So I want to be a songwriter. I want to do what I want to do. How can I fit God into my plans? Instead of asking the much harder question, but the much more freeing question of what is God's plan for my life? And that is the life that God has called us to. And I think one of the reasons that we often fall into trying to make God a condiment is because we're living into what many theologians call the myth of scarcity, which is we believe there's not enough to go around. We're really nervous that we have to work as hard as we can. We have to earn as much as we can because we're convinced that other people are doing the same thing. And if they're doing the same thing, there won't be enough for me. And that's pretty counter to the God that we find in the Bible. The God we find in the Bible creates for 6 days and rests on the seventh. He creates a Sabbath and says, for 1 day a week, it's not even that you won't work, you won't drive a vehicle. You can't even move your chair in the ground because it creates a little divot. That's a real law, I promise. He creates these boundaries for us so that we are not dictated by what we achieve or by what we do, but by who we are, that we are God's loved children. We also see this if we look in Exodus at the collecting of manna. It's this great tale of relying on God for our daily bread, that every day the Israelites in the wilderness would go out and collect manna, and they were only allowed to collect enough for that day. And if they collected more than enough for that day, it would rot. I think that's a great metaphor for our lives, is we have to rely on God for our daily bread. And if we try to do more than that, if we try to escape the system that God has set up for us, our plans seem to rot and to fall apart and to become disgusting, and we lose our identity in those. We serve a God who brings us our daily bread, not our yearly bread, not our monthly bread, but our daily bread. And that's something that's kind of hard to wrestle with, especially in a culture where the norm is you got to know where your yearly bread is, where your bi-yearly bread is. You got to be saving for the future. There's a reason why every student at a Nazarene university has to take some sort of financial stewardship class, is because people are like, you need to be saving for this. You need to be investing in the stock market, all these things, which are not necessarily bad things. But they're not necessarily in line with the God that we serve, who brings us our daily bread. We serve a God who believes in Sabbath, that while the rest of the world is working, we come here on a Sunday morning to meet together, to learn more about God, to fellowship, to share life with one another, and to take a break from the busyness, from the craziness, from trying to outdo and outachieve each other. And again, all of these come back to, is our citizenship in the kingdom or is it in the world? So just a quick kind of re-overview of everything. In the beginning of James 4, talks about infighting amongst believers, and that the root of this infighting comes from our bickering and our quarreling against each other. It comes from our desires being in the wrong place. That our first love is not God, it is ourselves. And then we try to fit God into our own plans, into our own devices. We kind of treat God like a vending machine, that if I pray the right prayers, if I sing the right songs, if I show up to church every Sunday, somehow I can coax God into doing what I want him to do, which is not the God we serve. We serve a God who is free, and who does not take our side, but we must learn to take the side of God. After that, he talks about the misuse of our words, the ways that we cut each other down, and the ways that our actions can oftentimes counter the judgment that God placed on all of creation, which is that it was good and that humanity was created in the image of God. And then lastly, with the making of plans, it is not that God hates making plans or that God thinks you should just kind of live every day as if like, kind of like with a magic eight ball and be like, am I supposed to do this? Yes. Should I turn right at this stoplight? Maybe. But that often, too often, we make plans without considering God. We make plans and we try to stuff God in rather than focusing on God and trying to stuff our plans in. And that leaves us with this question. So then, who will we be? Citizens of the kingdom or of the world? Will we be a people who, first and foremost, consider the laws and the words of our Lord and Savior? Or will we be a people who strive to store up as much as we can while we can, because life is short? And so with that, I would like to invite the team back up. I'm going to pray for us. And then we're going to have a little moment of response, if that means coming to the altar for you, if that means praying at your seat, standing, sitting, taking a nap because you just heard a long sermon. Whatever that means for you. But we're going to spend some time. Christ talks about taking up your cross daily, which is in a sense, dying to ourselves, which is a lot of what James talks about. So we're going to sing a song about taking up our cross daily, and I encourage you to pray and ponder what it means for you in this season of life to take up your cross, what it means to die to yourself so that you no longer live, but Christ lives in you. With that, let's pray. God, I thank you for this opportunity to learn more about you, to be filled with your word so that we may be sent out as citizens of your kingdom, ready to bring change and restoration to the world. God, we love you, and we ask that as we continue to explore and ponder what it means to take up our crosses, that you would have your way in us, that you would melt us and shape us into the people you've created and called us to be. Would you bring to our mind anywhere where we have mistreated a brother or a sister, where we have put our own desires ahead of yours or ahead of our brother or sisters? God, we ask in this moment that you would fill us up so that we may be sent out. And we pray these things in the name of the one who was the greatest example of your love that we've ever received. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.